Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. All right, so we're Galatians 4, 12 to 20.
Thank you.
And Paul is taking a very different position here than what he had taken previous to this. Because before he's been attacking the errors that these folks have bought into. And now we see Paul reaching out to the folks and trying to encourage them to grow in Christ. So Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong.
You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first.
And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus.
What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me.
Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?
Go ahead, I don't have it.
17.
Then, and zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them.
It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you.
My dear children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until the Christ comes in you.
I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
All right, so we see Paul moving through this passage, talking to them about his heart for them, about the beginning state when they first came to know Christ, and the changes that happened to them there, and moving on to really kind of a declaration of unbelief that things could have changed so dramatically. So we're going to start here looking at verse 12. What do you think Paul means when he says, I have become as you are? We'll go into the middle of the verse. What's he mean when he says, I have become as you are? Because this is one of those passages where things are kind of complicated the way he says them. And I think that they can be a lot more clear if we just take the time to understand what he's saying. So what's he mean here? He says, I have become...
He's like freedom from the law.
He's identifying with them. I think he's coming beside them, alongside them.
Coming alongside of them?
He's identifying with them.
What'd you say, Christopher?
I think it's him taking the freedom from the law.
So he's become like a Gentile. He's not tied to the law. Yeah, he's not like a Jew anymore. He's become like they are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 23. Paul expands a little bit on the same kind of idea as he talks to the Corinthians. And maybe this will help shed a little light on kind of concentrated way in which he says it in Galatians. So 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23.
To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing.
Let's look specifically at verse 21 in this 1 Corinthians 9 passage. What is it in verse 21 that Paul does here? What did Paul do?
He became outside the law.
He became like us.
He became was one outside the law. Mm-hmm. And why do you think he did that?
So he could relate.
It says in the passage, actually.
That he might win those who are without law.
Yeah. So he might win those who are without the law. So, what do you think he means here when he says that he's not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ? Because he makes this little parenthetical declaration in the middle of the verse. What's he mean when he says that? What do you think that means?
Well, that he's not outside the law of God like the Ten Commandments. I mean, he's still under it, but even more so, he's under Christ because he can't fulfill the law.
He can't fulfill the law, and so what's he saying there?
So therefore, he's under Christ instead of under the penalty of the law.
What's Christ do for us in regards to the law? Because he doesn't just remove the penalty of the law. What's he do for us in regards to the law?
He takes the penalty for us.
He takes our penalty for us, and then
he sets us free from law.
He sets us free, but in a sense, we're still required to fulfill the law. What does Christ do? Does Christ fulfill the law? He fulfilled the law? He did. And so his fulfillment of the law becomes what for us?
Our fulfillment.
Literally, our fulfillment. The Bible talks about it a lot of different ways. It says his righteousness becomes our righteousness. You know, our righteousness is found in Christ. It uses those kind of terms, but it's literally what it's saying there. What it means is that Christ fulfilled the law, and his fulfillment of the law becomes our fulfillment. So to say we're under the law of Christ is to say that we're under a fulfilled, completely fulfilled, finished law. It's done in him already. So when we get back to verse 12, what does the beginning of verse 12 mean when he says, "Become as I am"? It says, "Become as I am."
Follow my example.
In what specific way is he asking them to follow his example? Look at the second part that we just talked about. So he says, "Become as I am."
"For I also have become as you are."
So what does we know what? What's it mean when it says, "I've become as you are"?
Like a Gentile.
I've become like a Gentile. And he's calling these folks who he loves, who have come under the influence of the Judaizers, to do what?
To become like him.
They were Gentiles, and they've become like
Judaizers.
They become like Jews, even to the point of being circumcised. And Paul is calling them back. Well, it can be a little confusing when you just quickly read through it. Pretty plain if you just break it down and you look at some of these other passages. Paul's saying, look, become like I am, because I have forsaken all of that. I've gotten rid of all of that. I'm not bound by all of that. You're not bound by all of that. So become like I am, because I've become like you are, or were. So he goes on to, if we look at this, you know, what's the whole reason that this book has been written? Galatians has been written for one reason. What's the main reason it's been written?
To know God.
Well, to know God, but there's an error here in the Galatians thing. Knowing God is ultimately the result of the correction of the error.
But they've been following the law instead of the heart,
right?
Instead of Christ.
And so he's addressing that main issue here when he says what he's saying. He's really getting to the heart of what this whole book is about. At the end of the verse 12, he has a statement. What does this statement, "You did me no wrong," communicate? You did me no wrong.
Does it take offense to what they're doing personally?
Doesn't take offense to what they're doing personally.
He still loves them, and they're still like friends. It's not like they stole from him, and
right.
He doesn't have to like make amends or anything.
But he's just gone through a whole series of things for three chapters where he's just like boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden he breaks from that. He talks about, become like I am, and you've done me no wrong. Now, when we look at that, what does this tell them that Paul was angry or vengeful in what he's been saying?
No.
He's not been angry or vengeful. So, what's this say about Paul's motive in writing this letter? We can't say he was angry at them. We can't say he was vengeful. So what was his motive? What's this tell us his motive was?
Corrective action.
Corrective action.
Holding him accountable.
But what would have driven him to do corrective action? If he's not vengeful, if he's not angry.
Because he loves them.
He loves them.
Yeah, he wanted them to know the truth.
He wanted them to know the truth, and he loves them. He doesn't want them to fall away. He spent a great deal of time with them.
Mine says you have not injured me at all.
Yeah,
you haven't injured me. You can hear more of his heart. There's nothing you can be done to me.
Yeah, that's gonna that I'm holding
yeah.
against you.
Yeah.
So, Paul's whole tone has shifted here. What do you think he's really trying to say to the Galatians as we move through these verses? What do you think's the heart of what he's trying to say?
Heart. You just said it.
I'm your friend.
I'm your friend.
Yeah.
I don't want you. Does he? They've been somewhat separated from him because of the Judaizers. What do you think he's really striving after here?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Yeah. He wants them to be one with him again. So, looking at verse 13, he reminds them that the reason he had stopped and stayed there before was because of a body ailment. This means, very simply, that they had accepted the message of Paul not because of the way he looked or carried himself, but because the message of the person and the work of Christ was absolutely transformational. That's Paul's emphasizing to them here, that when I came, when I was there with you, I had no elegance, I had no great ability, I was sick, I was not at the top of my game, and it was the power of the word of Christ that transformed your lives. It wasn't anything elegant about me or anything special about me. It was Christ. So he's reminding them of that. So what kind of an impact do you think that memory of God working in spite of Paul and not because of Paul might have had on the Galatians? Him reminding them of this, what do you think that would have had? What kind of impact would that have had on them?
They probably
may have caused some of them to change back right away, yeah.
Maybe a remembrance of the love in the power of God.
Yeah.
How it originally touched their lives.
Yeah.
I think he kept them sick on purpose so they would, you know, he would stay longer because they needed him.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
They really did.
Yeah. Could have been. Absolutely could have been.
And you're suffering, you get to know him.
Yeah. Got him sick to begin with and replaced him in that.
The ailment that Paul had is really not elaborated on for us here. It could have been a lot of different things. A lot of different commentators take a lot of different positions, so it's hard to pin down exactly what it was. The one that kind of makes the most sense that I read, and once again, this is purely speculation, but it fits with the time, it fits with the era, is that some have speculated that perhaps malaria was what he had, what he had contracted. It would have been really a common ailment for travelers to contract in their day, and it would have had an impact on his features, how he looked. It would have made him gaunt. It would have made him very sickly looking. It would have affected his eyes. It often affects the eyes of people who have it. And if we turn over to 6:11, somebody turn over and just read that briefly. You see in Galatians 6:11, he indicates there's a problem with his vision.
See, with the large letters, I have written to you with my own hand.
It's possible that his eyes were impacted by something. It could have very easily been malaria. So, the thing to keep in mind is, we get sick or we have something like that happen where, say we've got malaria and it produces some infection within us. Well, we've got all kinds of things that we go and do. We take antibiotics. We put salve in our eyes, you know. There's all kinds of remedies that we have at our disposal. They didn't have all of those. So it wasn't uncommon when someone got sick that there was a putrid odor about them. There was a nauseating smell because of the sickness, the infection, the bacteria that was accumulating in their body was coming out through their breath and through their skin, and if they got cut and there was an infection, it would ooze and it would be not pleasant to be around that person.
So that didn't go against him, because, you know, they would say, how come your God isn't healing you? Why are you...
And therein lies another thing, is that on top of that, people often thought, even pagan people thought, that if you got sick like that, that was a judgment of the gods, that you were being judged by the gods. And so it was not unusual for people to be rejected because of those things. So here's Paul. He's sick. We don't know exactly what it is, but if it was something like malaria, it would have been very obvious he was sick. He would have been gaunt, he would have been weak, he would have been, you know, having a hard time getting around. And he probably smelled. Probably wouldn't have been pleasant to be near him.
Worse than they normally do.
Yeah. And although he was Roman, they had the Roman baths, and people did bathe a lot. But the reality is that he probably wasn't pleasant to be around. And, you know, you got to look at it and you think, even the disciples, when they were with Jesus, when they ran into the man who was born blind, their question wasn't, can we heal this man, or what can we do for this man, but who sinned that this man was born blind? It was just common that people looked at people and cast that judgment on them when they were sick or when they were out of the way. So we see Paul here in a sickly manner, and the Galatians received him. They received him and embraced him and accepted him. And they accepted him really because of the message he brought. And there was something that rang so true with their spirits in that message, because the Spirit of God was alive in them. And so it really is a major thing for him to point back to. I felt like if you didn't understand the context of his sickness, you wouldn't understand the greatness of what they had done in their day and age in reaching out in love to Paul. It's really kind of an unusual act of love on their behalf towards Paul. So, let's look at verse 14. Evidently, according to verse 14, his physical condition was not just limiting, but it was repulsive. Yet they did not just accept him. How did they accept him?
They received him as an angel of God.
As an angel of God. Yeah. I mean, this is the thing that marks his relationship with these people. It's a precious memory to him. And these people hold a special place in his heart. These people mean a great deal to him because of how they treated him, how they took care of him.
And I guess it wasn't real easy for them, because it says his condition was a trial to them.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. It's, yeah. He was repulsive. He was not the guy you wanted to be near. And yet, here are these people reaching out to him and caring about him. What could we learn from the Galatians' example of accepting repulsive people? What could we learn? I mean, because if we just read about this and we don't take anything away...
Well, they're an example.
Yeah, they really had a good heart for God.
Yeah.
They saw him as a person.
Anybody could be an angel of God.
Yeah. Yeah, anybody could be. C.S. Lewis once said, when you pass the mean and the lowly on the street, it's important to treat them with the love of God. He said the reason it's important to treat them because that way is because you may not, and I'm totally butchering this and paraphrasing it, but he said, you have no idea what great being that person might be someday in eternity.
Yeah.
You have no idea.
Or even here on earth.
So, just kind of a different perspective. So if we did this, if we learn from the Galatians example and accept repulsive people, if we did this, how would it impact our lives? How would that impact our lives?
Well, Christ says that if you give a cup of water to one who's thirsty, you're doing it unto him. So it's more of a service in action, you know, unto the Lord. And it would impact our lives because we'd really be doing it for Christ, and therefore it would be separate from any, selfishness or anything.
Yeah. You'd be dying to self, you'd be putting the other person first.
Yeah. I mean, for me, maybe that means that on my way to work or on my way to BART, if there's someone who's in need, maybe I need to take the extra 5 minutes to walk into a store and buy them what they need, or if I don't have cash on me, or maybe just stop and chat with them for a minute or so. What's it mean? Because otherwise I'm just headed down the street to my destination, and
you're no different from anybody else.
Yeah. So. Paul reminds them of the friendly and respectful manner in which they had received him at first. What does this tell them and us about Paul's feelings towards them?
Can you say that again?
Paul reminds them of the friendly and respectful manner in which they had received him at first. What's this tell them and us about Paul's feelings towards them?
God loves.
Well, I probably already kind of mentioned it when I said, you know, we have great memories of this relationship with these folks. By reflecting on how they had received him before, do you think that could have an impact on how they receive him now?
Yeah.
This could have an impact. They're reminded. What kind of an impact might this memory have? They're thinking back and remembering. What kind of impact could that have on them?
Well, I think that probably the Judaizers have really twisted their relationship with Paul and what Paul did when he was there. And in remembering, they're going, wait a minute, that wasn't true.
Yeah.
You know, it's bringing them back to that, to really remembering what it was, what it was like when he was there.
That it wasn't Paul pounding his chest and saying, hey, look at me. Far from it. He was sick. He was not the kind of guy. Yeah. And it was really the Word of God that changed him. So, if this was such a tangible experience for Paul and the Galatians, how could they have been led astray by false teaching?
Well, the same way that we are today, somebody comes in and says something that sounds good, and it gets more and more. Usually it's a little thing, and then it gets bigger and bigger. There's a thread of truth in it.
There's a thread of truth in it.
And so we're willing to rethink or something. Maybe we've been misdirected.
But it usually has to come from somebody with some sort of respect and knowledge. And a Judaizer, in my mind, I just continually picture, somebody in, probably some sort of power and, a nice robe and maybe possibly affluent in comparison.
And maybe not even someone you know, because maybe it's just, you know,
a traveler.
Our pastor on the radio. Yeah.
I don't think they had radios back then, though.
We were talking about it. About today.
I think it comes down to that. And then that person has to be open also to, you know, changes, and then they aren't referring back to what they know for reference either. In which case, maybe a letter to Paul, or for us, the book.
Yeah.
Maybe a call to Argel.
You know, I couldn't help but think of, when you guys were talking about those things, how Eve in the garden, you know, Satan came in, and he said, he asked questions that caused her to question what God had said. Has God said you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You know, and caused her to question God.
Didn't really mean that.
Caused her to question what Adam told her.
Yeah. So, are we in danger of the same kind of string?
Yeah.
Of
course.
Yeah. So, what are some of the things that we need to look out for? Some of the things we need to look out for to guard our hearts.
Well, if somebody's saying something that's questionable, or you're
false
just not
teaching.
Well, and it doesn't really seem to line up with Scripture, you know. I think even if within you, you're just kind of feeling like it just doesn't seem right, you know. That it's a little flag to go check it out, you know.
Sometimes it lines up with Scripture, but it appeals to a very base and prideful part of us, doesn't it? It lines up with Scripture, but it's just a little twist on it. Not that it's theologically wrong, it just puts the emphasis on who we are. Yeah, what we do, or that's okay, or, you know.
Justified.
Yeah. You know, we're talking specifically about legalism, and how that corrupts our view of God and our relationship with Christ. One of the things that stands out to me is, I never thought, grateful in some ways for this experience, but it makes me sad at the same time. He can become a legalist in almost anything, literally anything. And I have a friend who has literally become a grace legalist. And that sounds kind of contradictory, but he's gotten to this point where if you don't hold the same view of grace that he holds, then you're in sin, and he will separate from you.
Whoops.
And
he separates from a lot of people, then, doesn't he?
He does.
Sounds like a law.
That's grace legalism. It's grace, but it's legalistic grace. And it becomes no grace at all, because it's so rigid and so hard, and this is the way it's got to be. But even beyond that, here's an example. He believes, for instance, that you're spurning the grace of God when you ask for forgiveness for your sins. You're spurning the grace of God. He would say this. He would say, literally, he has said this to me, your sins were forgiven on the cross, and you no longer need to ask for forgiveness because all sins, past and future, are already covered. And while that's a true statement, your sins are all covered, and they are all covered on the cross, if you don't believe that, and you don't live that, and you don't say, okay, I'm never going to ask for forgiveness again, then you become someone he parts company with.
Well, what about the example of, like, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Look at it and you go, that doesn't really line up with Scripture in several.
Well, for me, the whole idea of forgiveness is the idea of relationship.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
You know, I mean, Christ calls us to enter into a relationship. Why do we, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, Christ himself calls us to ask for forgiveness. Pray in this manner. You know, it's this idea of just embracing knowing Christ, that that's the preeminent thing in our hearts. What has he done? What has my friend done? My friend has taken grace and made it preeminent over Christ. This is more important than Christ. Why? He's come from a Catholic background. He swung all the way over to the other side. Catholicism has all these legalistic things that they do, and he's just become a legalist on the other side.
Is he your friend?
Yeah, I would call him a friend. I wouldn't part company with him. not anyone he's parted company with, so.
Listen to our podcast.
You know, he wouldn't do that. He absolutely would not do that.
Why?
Because that would be against that someone that I teach heresy, so because that's I don't teach what he believes.
Yeah.
So I point this out simply to say, I want you to understand, we are always, 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 always in the danger of falling into things that will lead us astray. And it's just, it doesn't take a lot. It's a little twist, a little shift in focus, a little change in direction. And that's what takes us away from Christ and fixates us on either rules and regulations or on our accomplishments or on who we are. And those things take us away from Christ. They do. They take us away from Christ. So, talking about grace legalism, what are the ways that we can be pulled away? Can you think of anything else that can pull us away? What are other ways we can be pulled away?
Friends, family. TV evangelists.
Yeah.
Guys knocking on your door.
Can work pull us away?
Yes.
Yeah. See, those are the easy ones. Yeah, the work.
Society.
Yeah. Yeah.
Music.
Yeah. Music. Yeah.
Books.
So, the Galatians had evidently been so grateful and excited about the message Paul brought them that he says here they would have given their eyes if they could have. What's this tell us about the background of enthusiasm for the gospel the Galatians initially had?
It was very, very good.
Whatever it takes.
It was intense, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These guys were really seriously committed.
Well, and it sounds like they wanted to gouge out their eyes to help him.
Right.
You know, for him, for his sake. But, you know, to make him better, you know, whatever.
Yeah. I mean, these guys were wanting to advance the gospel whatever way they could. So, verse 16 has a question that Paul asked. Restate Paul's question here in your own words. How would you restate Paul's question here? Verse 16.
Do you hate me for pointing out your iniquities?
Or error.
Error.
That's wrong. That's a good restatement. Mm-hmm. Any other restatements or ideas?
Don't be a hater.
Don't be a hater. Be a lover. Be a lover, not a hater. How can the truth make someone your enemy?
Because they don't like what you said.
Amen to that. Makes them feel uncomfortable.
Yeah. Looking at verse 17, who is Paul referring to here when he says in verse... When he says they in verse 17, he says
Judaizers.
Yep, he's referring to the Judaizers. What does he mean when he says they make much of you for no good purpose?
They woo you to their side, but it's not for your good.
Okay. Are the Judaizers teaching truth or falsehood?
Falsehood.
So if someone's teaching something that's false, is anything they say good? Think about that.
Words could be, but the context is not.
They probably had some good things throughout the day.
Are you talking about that specific thing, or are you talking about anything they say?
If you've got someone who's a false teacher, okay, and their core, because the Judaizer's core was corrupt, okay, think about this. The core of what they're saying is corrupt. The core of what they're saying is you have to earn your salvation. It's not just what Christ did, but you've got to add these other things to it. Okay? So, if I come along and I suddenly am teaching something that at its core is corrupt, at its core, it's wrong, it's off base. Everything I say, is everything I say going to be corrupt?
A little off.
Yes. Yeah. It's going to be tinged with corruption.
It's going to be tinged with corruption.
Regarding salvation.
Yeah.
Regarding
which is the...
Yeah. That's something you struck, and you're talking absolute statements there, and I was thinking, as in, well, maybe his fishing or his basket weaving may be good still.
Could be.
I just wanted to clarify that.
Instruction towards the
how to. It's salvation part.
How to paddle a canoe is fine. Yeah, I can teach you that. Okay. Canoe paddling 101, good teacher. Great guy. Go listen to him.
Rocket science, maybe not. Salvation, definitely not. Okay.
Yeah. So here are these folks who've come in and they've set up these things, and Paul is really, he's saying they make much of you for no good purpose.
They're trying just to bolster themselves.
Trying to bolster themselves, but even on a deeper level, he's really saying, what's he saying about what they're teaching?
It's corrupt.
Completely, right? There's no good in what they're saying. It's completely corrupt. So, what's the focus of the Judaizers in making much of them? The Judaizers have a focus. They're making much of these guys. What is their focus?
Themselves.
Yeah. Get them on their own side so they can...
set themselves on the throne.
Convince them about whatever their agenda is.
Because they said they want you... What is it?
Make much of them.
Yeah, make much of them.
So, he says here also in this verse that they want to shut the Galatians out from something. What is it they want to shut the Galatians out from?
The truth.
The kingdom of God.
No, I don't think they would have said that because they're actually teaching that, you know, this is how you get the kingdom of God. So what were they trying to shut them out from? Look at the context here.
Oh, their source of their zeal may have been a desire to avoid persecution.
Teaching. Speak up, Theresa.
She said from Paul.
Yeah. So they're trying to shut them out from Paul. That's what they're trying to shut them out from. Why are they trying to shut them out from Paul?
Because their teachings don't match.
They don't match. So a false teacher, here's a mark of a false teacher. A false teacher will say, don't go and listen to that guy. Why? Because that guy is going to teach you something that's not true.
No.
I mean, you even heard me say this morning about the movie Happy Feet. I'm not saying don't go see it because of the content. I'm saying don't go see it because of supporting it. There's a big difference. I don't want to see him make more movies like that. But if you want to go see it, go see it. I'm not afraid that the truth is going to be ruined in your hearts. because I believe the Spirit of God is alive in you, keeping you and holding you and maintaining you. That's not fear. Because I think we need to be wise as to what the world is saying and doing. As a matter of fact, when it comes out on video, that might be a good time to see it. Because then you can learn from it. But they're going to, whether you put a lot of money in the box office is going to determine whether they're going to make more of these movies for the theater. So, do you see the comparison contrast? The idea is not that we shut you out from knowledge. I want you guys to have knowledge. A false teacher is going to come along and he would say to you, you need to be careful about that Arjo guy.
Don't we kind of say that about other churches, though?
Groups? I'm always cautious about putting our stamp of approval on other churches, but I'm never afraid of working with other churches. Like, I would even go and work with the Catholics, and I have in the past. But I don't want to go and endorse their teaching. So there's a fine line.
Well, I have a point here, but I don't know if we should do it now. I'll ask you after.
Okay. Because what we don't want to ever do is we don't want to have people look at us and say, oh, well, they agree with these guys over here doctrinally. No. We agree with them about the person and work of Christ, but we may not agree with everything they say and do. So we move towards agreement in as many things as we can, but we maintain our distinctiveness doctrinally. We don't want to put our stamp of approval on something that is not something we agree with. I mean,
oh, we could work with them in a common goal, is what you're saying.
Right, exactly. I mean, we're okay. Working with other churches that we don't agree with doctrinally for the sake of the movie that we've been trying to bring into the area. And that's you know, we want to bring this Christian movie in. There's other churches that are going to help us bring this Christian movie into the area. We're working with them, but we're not in any way, shape, or form saying they're good, and we're not going over there, and we're not standing with them and saying we agree with you 100%. You know, we're saying we have a common goal. That's the person work of Christ. We can agree with them, and we need to agree with people in as many areas as we can, but we need to make sure that we're not, that people don't confuse us as putting our stamp of approval on any little thing that comes along. Am I afraid of you guys going to visit another church? No, because we're doing something here that I think is uniquely different, in that we're not emphasizing a personality, as in me. We're emphasizing the person work of Christ. And I think as long as you go to a church and that's what you're looking for, even if they teach falsely, you can get something out of it.
Well, and even Paul here is talking about, he's pointing out the error of the Judaizers, and that's, you know, when we talk about other churches, it's pointing out the error of right. Other teaching, not necessarily, you know, I mean, because you want truth to be...
You want truth to reign supreme.
Right.
And you want Christ to be glorified. So... So the Judaizers want to shut the Galatians out from Paul. Why do you think they want to shut him out from Paul?
Because that takes the attention off of them, because the Galatians would realize that maybe their teaching is corrupt.
Yeah.
Or misleading.
Yeah. That's right.
To put it mildly.
They put down here, truth does not fear other perspectives or views. It has no need to shut people out. Why? Because truth is consistent and will stand in the face of any onslaught. You don't have to change your story if you're always seeking truth. If you're seeking truth, there's going to be a consistency. It's not going to be a shifting sand or a waves of the sea moving us about. We're standing on truth. Truth is solid. It's rock solid, and we can depend on it. And that's what we will seek, is truth. That should be the heartbeat of every believer, is to seek truth, to seek Christ, to know Him and Him crucified. That should be our goal. Paul says that they are shutting them out from Him so that they might make much of them. What are the Judaizers wanting?
Power, money.
Authority.
Authority.
Yeah.
Who do you think the Judaizers want them to be devoted to, Christ or them?
Them.
Yeah. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4.
It says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may be present, wait, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Four?
Yeah.
For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may be well put up with it.
So Paul here delineates, look at that, look at verse 4. What's Paul delineating here? He says, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel, you know, I mean, he's talking about just subtle changes, subtle shifts, things that affect and impact how we think about God and Christ. He's saying it's important to have a clear view and understanding of who Jesus is and keep that before your eyes all the time. So, looking at the middle verse there, verse 3, what's he saying here? What's Paul talking about here? Well, overall, what's he talking about in 2 Corinthians?
They could be led astray easily, just as Eve
was. Yeah. Do churches ever unintentionally lead people astray?
Yeah, they did.
Completely unintentionally. It's not like they're going out and going, oh, we're gonna, hey, we got influence over thousands of people and we're gonna lead them astray. That's not what they're trying to do. That's not their goal. They don't sit down in board meetings and say, well, how can we deceive the people this week? They're not doing that. And so what happens? How do they start to lead people astray?
Their own hearts are destroyed. Right?
Yeah, they get led astray by the culture, and the culture begins to corrupt and shift the way in which their focus is, what they're focusing on, what their attention is placed on. Where they put their heartbeat is shaped by the culture more than what it is by God's word. That's what happens. It's not an overt kind of deception. It's a corruption.
But when he talks about the serpent deceiving Eve with craftiness,
that was overt. And see, that's I think if there's anything, maybe Satan's behind the deception that corrupts the church, and then the corruption of the church leads people astray. So how is it that, what's probably the most common thing in our culture that churches do that lead people astray?
They don't really teach the truth of the Bible, I think.
Okay.
I think they make it more comfortable for them on their own terms. Come in, have some coffee, donut, gain your points. But they don't. I mean, it's comfort.
Yeah.
You know, on their own terms.
So they're giving people. Are they giving people what they need to hear or what they want to hear?
What they want to hear. They're not allowing them to come out of their comfort zone.
So they're causing people to focus on their world or on Christ?
Always on themselves and self-help and self-direction.
If you ever go into a church and you walk out and you say, if I took away the references to Christ and Scripture, could I put this in a self-help book? If the answer is yes, then you've just been exposed to teaching that has been corrupted by our culture. Not that the person who stood up there and said it was trying to be evil and subversive and all of that.
But you look at the biggest churches in our area alone on those types.
Yeah.
Thousands of people. Because it's comfort for them. They don't have to go to their comfort zone.
Yeah. And I believe it is completely unintentional. Right. I don't think it is overtly, you know, trying to deceive. So what can we do to guard from that happening? Because we are also You got to realize deception is easy. We're subject to it as well. What can we do to guard from that happening?
Refer to the word.
Refer to the word.
Do our own research.
Okay. What's one of the big things that probably is always there knocking on our door that's inside of us?
Spirit. Pride.
Pride.
You're quick. I have that one too.
Might not have so much, maybe.
That's right, I have more pride.
I'm proud of it.
Yeah, pride.
No, it's just, it's so easy to be...
What do you mean? I'm very modest.
You just wrote the best book ever on humility, right?
It reminds me of a joke.
I think it's also the fast pace of life. Especially to guard ourselves, really, we have to take the time that side to know him better, so that we can be guarded.
We got to be spending time. I say it again and again. I'm going to probably keep saying it again and again and again. We've got to be spending time in God's Word on a personal level. I can't come in here on a Saturday or a Sunday and talk to you guys about meeting and knowing Christ if I'm not personally meeting and knowing Christ on a personal level. It's totally irrelevant for me to talk to you about it.
False doctrine.
Yes. Well, it would be really hard for you to do that. You don't have very much experience if you weren't doing it yourself.
Exactly. So, and if you want to be successful at talking to people about Christ and who He is and how He impacts your life, you've got to be meeting and talking with them. Communing with them, spending time with them on a personal level. You've got to do it. You got to set aside the time to do it. It doesn't take a ton of time. I mean, it's amazing how quickly you can do this.
Well, we do it every day for our work alone. Yeah. How many times in my profession alone, do I have to refer to the book or, go to a hierarchy to find out, about the sport or the rules or whatnot, because my kids are only as good as I am. It's just like you're saying.
Yeah.
We're only, same thing as far as you being a leader or, spending that time, because we do it all the time, to be the best electrician, to be the best teacher, to be the best...
And yet, in eternity, what's going to matter? What's going to matter?
Right.
The relationship with Christ.
Right.
God's not going to look at me and say, Arjun, you made a great commercial in 2003.
Well, he may say that anyway.
I kind of doubt that's going to be real high on the on the accolades list. But the guy that I talked to right before he retired, and we spent, an hour and a half one afternoon talking about eternity and that kind of thing, that's going to be important.
Right.
Those are the important things.
Right.
Now, how can I talk to that guy? Well, the only reason I can talk to that guy is I've been spending time meeting my God, knowing my God. If I don't have that, how can I talk to him about it? I got to do it. Sorry for that parenthesis there, but I want to keep moving forward here. So verse 18, what do you think he means when he says it's good to be made much of for a good purpose? What does he mean when he says that? It's good to be made much of for a good purpose.
Good purpose is knowing Jesus in the personal work.
Okay.
If they're remembering Paul because of what he taught them and what they learned from him, then it's a good thing.
Let's look at Psalm 69, 9 through 12. Psalm 69,
9
through
12. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And I wept and humbled my soul with fasting and became my reproach. And I made a sackcloth my clothing. I'm the talk of those who sit in that gate, and the drunk God makes song about me.
So, what has consumed the psalmist when we look at Psalm 69? What's consumed him?
His house. His house consumed
zeal. Zeal for God's house. So, are the comments being made by the people here about the psalmist positive or negative? They're negative, huh?
Yeah.
Is the psalmist seeking to be made much of?
Yeah.
No, he's not, is he? He's not seeking to be made much of. What's the reason that the psalmist is being made much of? Why is he being made much of?
Because of his relationship with God.
Yeah, he's pursuing God. He's pursuing God, and because he's pursuing God, all these people are coming out against him. And they're making a lot about him and making a big deal about him and mocking him and making fun of him and cutting him down and doing all these things because he's zealous for God and God's house. He's being made much of. Is this a good thing?
His zeal for God.
Yeah, it's a good thing.
We're always going to come into opposition.
So you think this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in Galatians when he says it's a good thing to be made much of? For a good reason?
Yeah.
For a good
There's
reason.
Yeah. To be made much of for a good reason is a good thing.
No, it's not.
Why does he add, and not only when I'm present with you, in verse 18, at the very end of the verse, why does he add, and not only when I am present with you?
That means his teaching has made an everlasting impression.
So they obviously, when he talks about his time with them, were they zealous for God when he was with them?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And now the Judaizers have come in and they've taken that away. And so now he says, I want you to be made much of for good reason. Not for bad reason.
Even when I'm not there.
Even when I'm not there. Verse 19, why does Paul call them his little children?
You don't know better?
Because was he the first who came to them?
Yeah.
To preach the word of God.
Yeah.
So to them, it's like it's a new birth in them.
Yeah.
So they're his because he was over them.
Yeah.
He taught them.
They're his little children because he was the one who brought the gospel to them. So he's their spiritual father, so to speak. So, what does Paul mean when he says, I'm in anguish, I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you?
I'm committed to growing.
There's still being birth, there's still a lot of children.
There's
going
to be a lot of pain. He's in anguish. Yeah. There's still going to be a lot of growth.
Yeah, needs to happen.
Yeah.
That's not going to be easy.
Led astray.
Yeah.
He's going, it's killing you what you're doing.
Yeah. Being led astray, and I'm your spiritual dad, and I want you to grow in Christ.
I trust the language that he uses here is something that they would have understood.
Oh, yeah.
Back then.
Absolutely.
And the reason why it's in these types of words is so we would have to, like, spend more time.
Absolutely.
God does it for a reason.
Yeah, that's right. Let's look at Ephesians 4:22-24. I think sometimes it's so that we'll compare passages with other passages and see the clarity in Scripture.
You put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
So what is it here that Paul says corrupts our former manner of life?
Old self.
Deceitful lusts.
Deceitful lust. In the ESV, it's called what?
Deceitful desires.
Deceitful desires. Deceitful lust. It's that thing that's within us that corrupts us from the inside out. So, what is it that changes us according to this passage? Something changes us. What changes
renewing
us?
Renewing of the spirit of our minds.
Renewing of the spirit of our minds. What
created
is that?
After the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
And what is that spirit that's recreating us in true righteousness and holiness?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So look at Colossians 3:10.
And I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator.
According to this passage, how are we renewed?
Putting on the image of the creator.
But through
knowledge.
Through knowledge. Through knowledge. What is this knowledge of?
Knowledge in the image of
of what?
Christ and our Creator.
What? You're reading it.
Oh. The knowledge and the image of our Creator.
Yeah, knowledge and the image of our Creator. It's the knowledge of God. So, it is in seeking the knowledge of God that the Holy Spirit renews our minds and transforms us into the image of His Son. Why does it take time for God to change us?
Because of our deceitful desires.
What's that point out about us? How corrupt are we?
Very.
Fully, completely corrupt. So does that mean we just have one area that needs to be changed?
No.
And even if we change
that,
even if we change that, we got to watch it too.
Yeah.
Yeah, because my first thought is, oh, I had some good points.
Yeah, some really good points here. Yeah.
And if we're doing the changing, it's not real. It's not lasting.
Yeah, it's right. Temporary.
It's just temporal.
Yeah. It just fades away.
That's right.
And that's why it takes time, because it's God working on us in this area. Okay, God works on us. He illuminates us. He makes it clear to us, this is an area I need to work on. We begin to work on it. We start to move towards God in that area. And as we're moving, all of a sudden we stumble. What did I stumble over? Oh,
that too.
That area too. I didn't even think about that before. Okay. So now I'm working on those two things, and I'm moving forward, and I'm growing in Christ, and man, I fall flat on my face. What in the world did I trip over? Ah.
Myself.
There it is again. Another thing. You know, okay. And it's like, as we grow in Christ, He illuminates more and more areas. And we wouldn't have been ready for those if you just opened them all up at once.
No.
We'd probably run away screaming, no! But He like opens our hearts to these things, and he loves us through it. He nurtures us into a greater and deeper relationship with Him. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I love you guys. I want you to know me. I want you to know Christ. I don't want to be separated from you. So, looking on here to verse 20. Why does He wish to be present with them now? Why does He wish to be present with them now?
Because He's perplexed.
Because He's perplexed.
He wants
to be a witness to them. Talk to them.
When, he has doubts about them.
When you talk to someone on the phone, do you always know what their reaction is, or sometimes are you surprised by what they were actually thinking or doing?
Yeah, well, it's not just
you can't always gauge.
Can't always gauge, but if you're there with them,
different. Yeah, you have a better idea of what's going on.
You see their body language. You see their everyday life. You see
their reaction.
Their reaction.
Yeah. You can have a lot better idea if you're there. You can respond. I think that's pretty simply. Paul's saying, I wish so bad it was there with you guys. It can't be right now, but man, I wish I was. So, what is it about this situation that causes Paul to be perplexed?
Because they've drifted away from his original teaching.
Right. So here they were, passionate about Christ.
Ready to gouge out their eyes.
Yeah. And now,
give me back my eyes.
Yeah. Now they're over here on the other side. It's perplexing. It's got to be perplexing when you walk away feeling like, man, these guys really love the Lord. And then to hear how they get pulled astray. How can it be? How can it be? So what's one thing that can safeguard your hearts and our hearts from being drawn away?
Knowing Him.
Staying in the Word. Prayer.
I'm going to say it again. Real life. I told myself I wasn't going to say it this time. Real life. relationship enhancing activities with the Lord. relationship-enhancing activities with the Lord. Real life. That's real life. That is the essence of life. There is more, if you want more and better life, then engage in real life. Not in just work life, but real life, because real life is going to shape your work life. It's going to shape your family life. It's going to shape your relational life with other people. Relationship-enhancing activities with your Lord. Acts of service to others that can't repay you. Spending time with God and His Word. Feasting on Him. Knowing what He has to say about Himself. What He's revealing about Him. Spending time in prayer. The Islamists bow down and pray towards Mecca multiple times a day. How many times a day do we pray?
All day.
We should.
It's non-stop.
Yeah, we really should. These are important things. Paul's appealing here to the relationship that he has with the Galatians. We see a loving people who were marvelously transformed by Christ, being led astray by false teaching. Paul knows that they're not just coming into a new bondage to the law, but really that they're missing the magnificence of Christ. He knows they're missing that because they're bound by the law. Like the Galatians, the bottom line for us here is the pursuit of Christ alone. That's the bottom line. That pursuit is going to affect us. Like the Galatians, we will find the love of Christ pouring out of us into others. Their love for Christ poured out into Paul and into others. Sometimes into the lives of social rejects and outcasts. Do we ever find ourselves giving where there's no hope of return? Do we ever stop and talk to the homeless person we pass on the street? Are we demonstrating an unconditional, no strings attached kind of love to the world around us? These are the type of things that we're called to. These are the types of things that will help to safeguard our hearts from being led astray. So let's seek to be consumed with a zeal for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I pray that you would just help us to become like the psalmist, to be consumed with a zeal for you, that our lives would be transformed and shaped by your Spirit, quickening us and making us more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we are such weak and vacillating vessels. Help us, Father, to give us the desire. Give us within us a passionate desire to pursue you with all of our lives. And help nothing to be able to sway that desire, and help us to pursue you from deep in our hearts, Lord. And help our lives to be transformed and affected and changed by your Son and your Spirit in such a way that as we walk through this life, people see your love pouring out of us into their lives. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this world where you've placed us, so that in this community, which is so dark and so in need of your word, that you would help us to be found faithful lights to your kingdom, so that we could be faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."